Would you turn with me to the portion of Scripture we read there, the Acts of the Apostles? And I want us to look at chapter 6 and 7 of this book, dealing as it does for the most part in chapter 6 and exclusively in chapter 7 with the life and particularly the martyrdom of Stephen. We know that the book of Acts is a record of the mission that was given by our Lord at the very beginning in chapter 1 and 8 of the beginning of the work in Jerusalem and spreading out in expanding and ever-expanding circles to embrace different countries and nations, ultimately reaching to the corners of the world. And the first 8 chapters of the Acts covers the extension amongst God's ancient people of old, the Jews. It was confined to Jerusalem and Samaria. And then it spread out to the corners of the nations, world, and peoples. And for that, in that area, we have the character we're all familiar with in the book of Acts. Most of the book is taken up with his ministry and his life, with Paul as he went out on 1, 2, 3 journeys. But before he is called and before that work expands to that area, there is much needed preparation work to be done. And that is the contribution that Stephen makes and later on, God willing, that Philip makes. And Luke, the author of the Acts, is weaving together all of these great stories of God's work, showing to us and encouraging us in the work of evangelism, the way in which his blessing comes upon his work, and the way in which he uses different characters, different peoples, to fulfill his plans and purposes. And sometimes we are not fully aware of the significance and the import of what we have to do or are doing. And it is only as we look back, perhaps we see just how far-reaching or crucial such and such an item might be. So we have here, first of all, the martyrdom of Stephen. We also have the ministry of Philip. And that leads on to the missionary efforts of Paul. The work of the church is, yes, introduced to us here underneath the life and in the life of Stephen. And when you come to the end of chapter 7, it is there that we read that he is stoned. But that's not the end of things, because we have in Luke weaving it together, we're given the first glimpse and introduction to the man Saul of Tarsus, who is going to be the main primary player and character and instrument in the most of this book. The links that are brought out and tied together, and the way in which, we'll mention it later on, but Paul, in one of his 3 testimonies that he gives in Acts, in chapter 22 particularly, he mentions specifically the impress upon his own soul of what happened here in chapter 7. And so we don't know, we cannot tell exactly the significance of anything that we might be called upon to do. We don't know who it's reaching or who's looking on or spectating. And it required of us that we be as faithful, as confident, as bold as Stephen was in making known the gospel and the message of salvation. Stephen, then, he's brought here before us in preparing the outreach amongst the Jewish people. The way in which Stephen and Philip, they are 2 of the servants that were chosen to relieve the apostles of the mundane things of serving tables and freeing them up more time-wise in the gospel ministry. Particularly with Stephen, he preached several occasions, we are told, of his preaching, of his arguing, of his disputing. Time and again also, we're told of the effect of that ministry that he effected. It brought out, yes, they were convicted of what he was saying. They couldn't answer it. They couldn't resist it. But they didn't believe it. And out of that intense hatred, there springs this plan ultimately to bring hostility, persecution, and ultimately martyrdom to Stephen himself. Let us then simply look at this man's life, this man that is given to us in two chapters of the book of Acts. And the first thing I want simply to look at is the description that is given to us of him. And again, the way in which the scriptures bring him to our minds is not by way of describing his physical, his mental, his social things. We're immediately introduced to him in his character, his spiritual character at that. They were told to choose out for themselves seven men of honest repute, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. And if these were the requirements, then when we come to verse 5 of chapter 6, we are assured that the seven people who are mentioned there fulfilled these requirements that were set for them. And so Stephen is, first and foremost, a man who was full of the Holy Ghost and of wisdom. That is repeated several places about his character. It was something that was obvious about him. The spiritual things took a priority with him. He wanted to know more of God. His life was committed and devoted to pleasing him, to be like him, to know what it was to be at the center of his will, but also to have a concern for others that they might know him. He was a man full of the Holy Spirit. And I often like to draw a parallel between Stephen and the description that is given to us here and his equivalent in the Old Testament, Caleb. Because we're told that Caleb had another spirit. Caleb had a spirit that was contrasting with those round about him. Caleb also wanted to please the Lord, wanted to know the Lord, wanted to be at the center of the Lord's will and purpose for him. Both Caleb and Stephen consciously committing their lives to the Lord, seeking to walk in his way. And in doing so, they present a constant challenge to us. Where our delight lies. What is the focus, the priority of our lives? How like our Lord are we becoming and being changed into with each passing day? To be full of the Holy Spirit. A tremendous spiritual qualification and observation that was noted of Stephen. And the question comes back to ourselves individually. Is that what people will say? And is that the way they will read our lives? What will we be known for? On the lips and in the opinion estimation of others. The first job that he had, that is told us here at least, it was somewhat tedious, plain and ordinary. He was serving tables. There was nothing prestigious about that. There was nothing of any great focus of attention. There were no great spiritual requirements laid upon him. And yet, there is, even in the serving of tables, an element of spirituality shown in this. It required humility. to accept the role of a servant, as our Lord himself did. He didn't stand on his position. He didn't push himself to the front. He didn't volunteer himself in the face and before others. It wasn't that, well, I ought to be doing something better than this. My qualities, my training, my understanding, my gifts, my charisma, it's more than just simply slopping tables and mopping up after people. None of that is found in Stephen. So many are unwilling to accept these humble tasks which the Lord himself undertook. He washed the feet of his disciples. So often we find that there are tasks that perhaps we think ourselves they're below us. And yet our Lord and Stephen himself show to us the true extent of humility. Not glorying in what he was doing or seeking recognition for himself, but content in the privilege of service as the Lord himself gives him example and shows. First thing, full of the Holy Spirit. But we're also told that he was a man of faith. Verse 5, and the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith. And again, we've got to fill it out a little bit here and try to explain it in its influence on Stephen. It is more than just belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. The element of faith that is mentioned and brought before us here is the operating principle that was in his life. The way in which he committed himself, the way in which he relied upon the Lord, trusted in the Lord totally and completely, the way in which his life was bound up with the Lord and all of his service was devoted to him, and equally all the satisfaction that he had was derived from him. That's the way Stephen lived. His whole life was completely committed to the Lord. He believed, he trusted in a sovereign, gracious, loving God. And that truth that he firmly believed in and was convicted of was a truth that constantly cast a shadow, constantly cast a light upon every detail, every step, and every aspect of his living. When we're told that he was a man full of faith, we are simply being told there that faith was the operating principle in this man's life, down to the smallest detail. Here was Stephen. We see that faith in action, and we'll look at it in another quality of his character, but here is Stephen standing up on his own before the high priest and all the hostile congregation gathered round about. He knew something of the hostility already of their response to his argumentation and to his thoughts. And he doesn't back off, and he doesn't moderate his language or his speaking. But he comes out straight away again in the formal forum of chapter 7, making known argument upon argument, line upon line, his reasons for what he's believing in and what he's telling them. He doesn't back off, because there is again this faith and operation in his life. He knows where the truth is. He knows his God. And he's seeking to commend his God. He is seeking to make known the Lord Jesus Christ, the one promised of countless years before to the Jewish nation. The one who was promised has now come. And no matter what man might threaten against him, even to the extent of picking up stones and throwing them against him, that doesn't deter Stephen. Because he knows that his life is bound up in Christ and in the hands of his God. He's not intimidated. He's not cowering. But he's walking tall in his God. He had wisdom. wisdom to understand the Old Testament scriptures, and particularly to understand their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember the example later on of the eunuch that was going down from the feast, and he was in the chariot and he was reading a portion of the Old Testament from Isaiah 53. And Philip this time was directed by the Lord to go down on that road and to meet with him. And the conversation took place that he asked the question, who has been spoken of here? Somebody who reads even a most familiar passage as we have it, familiar to us, Isaiah 53. He couldn't understand who would be mentioned there or described there. But Stephen did, and Stephen knew. He saw the build-up of history. He saw time coming on to its fulfillment and the fullness of time when Jesus Christ would come. He had wisdom to read and to understand the scriptures, but wisdom also to take the scriptures and to apply them in a very pertinent and a realistic, relevant way to the people who were round about him. He wasn't speaking 30 feet above their heads. He wasn't speaking in a totally irrelevant way that could be dismissed so easily and so quickly. He wasn't leaving the option of walking away from him unconcerned and untouched. The wisdom that Stephen had enabled him to speak a word that was personal, challenging, and appropriate. He hit the mark with what he was saying. That was the kind of wisdom that he had. A wisdom to know the hearts of the audience he was approaching and speaking to. And the wisdom also to have an argument and a word appropriate to these people. A wisdom that we need much of in our day. Because we also need to understand where people are and what they're going through today, so that we are able to bring equally appropriately a word from God into their situation. A word that is from heaven, that brings something of God's word into their lives. Nobody could be left or was left indifferent. They argued with him. And when they lost the argument, they went after his character. They recruited these vagabonds to raise a false testimony against him. And when that failed, they even went as far as bringing him underneath judgment of religious authorities, which would ultimately lead to his death by stoning. He could not be silent. He knew his God and he knew God's word. And he spoke it. The description of his character, he was full of the Holy Spirit. He was one with faith, with wisdom. One other quality before we move on. He had grace. That's the way some translations give verse 8. And Stephen, full of faith and power, full of grace and power, did great wonders and miracles amongst the people. And I believe that the quality of this man's character that is brought out before us here is simply the way in which there was a refreshing air of heaven in his words and from his life. There was that quality about his life, a firm gentleness, a quiet confidence, an irresistible power, an attractive quality, a strength that was not overbearing, a grace, always bringing with him and with his words the message of heaven and confronting people with God himself, and doing it in a way that did not offend through him or his delivery. There is an offense from the gospel and the cross, but not an offense from the minister and the vessel that is used. The grace of Stephen seeking to commend in a quiet, firm, gentle way the truth as he knew it in Jesus Christ. The description of his character. But the second thing I want us to think of here is the defense that he makes. And we've tried to suggest the way in which he knew the kind of society and people he was mingling with. He knew the problems, and he knew particularly the arguments that they were putting out for resisting the gospel. And here is Stephen called upon and placed in this position, this crucial position by God, to put these arguments in their place and to the side, to answer the things that were being used as traditional barriers and obstacles to receiving the gospel. The words that Stephen give here, of all the speeches and sermons and testimonies that are given in Acts whereby God's people defend themselves or present their arguments, Stephen's is double any one other of their services. And the very fact that so much time and so many words and verses are devoted to Stephen, that he's not passed over with a summary or with a prece, that he's not passed over with no words at all laid against his lips, the fact that so much time and space is given to him tells us that there's something greatly significant and crucial in what he is saying. He's accused of speaking against two things, against the temple and against the law. The temple was the permanent dwelling place where they offered sacrifice to God. We sang there in Psalm 27 of the way in which there was the expectation of meeting there with God. The law equally was given by Moses. It was the revelation given by God that marked out his people different from all others round about. And so we have the temple and the law, a holy place, and the scriptures of God. For Stephen, therefore, to strike at these things is to strike at the very qualities and features that make that nation what it is. Even worse, by striking at these essential qualities which define the nation themselves, the leaders and the people would say that you're not only attacking the nation, you are actually attacking God. And that explains the intention, reaction, and response to what Stephen is saying. But Stephen knew that it was only through and in Jesus Christ that the law was fulfilled and the sacrificial system was overcome and ended. Stephen knew it was only that righteousness which Christ obtained and bestowed that could fit us to appear before God. And when he spoke and the way in which he argued with the people, he was ending and finishing and terminating those things that set the nation apart from all others. The exclusive quality that they could claim, we've got it, you don't. We are God's people, chosen, bestowed, God's blessing bestowed upon us. We've got it, you don't. And the way in which that could lead to a national pride. And here is Stephen arguing against these very qualities, arguing about the extension of God's kingdom to all nations. What does he say then? He is saying that this place that the Jews thought of as the building of God, this place which they thought was so vital to their existence and assured them of God's presence with them, he attacks that. And what he does is, He sets the proper scriptural balance. He draws on four great areas, four characters, as it were, in the history of the nation. And he uses these arguments against themselves. And what he says particularly is, look at these elements, this particular thing that I'm going to highlight. God is calling his people. God is not limited to a place in any one of these experiences of these people. God is blessing his people where he has them and where he's taken them. Start with Abraham. Abraham was taken out of the land of the Ur of the Chaldees. He was moved on by the Lord into Haran. He went then back to Canaan and to Egypt, and then back to Canaan again. On the move, always on the move. But always on the move at God's direction. God dictating the movement, the relationship, the plans. And particularly God entering into a covenant with Abraham through circumcision. A special people above all other peoples. And so what Stephen is saying to these people, look, before you had a holy place, before you have a holy place, you first of all have a holy people. That's a simple element that he's taking out of the life of Abraham. God was in their hearts. God was amongst them and with them. That's the important thing that he wants them to hold on to. It's not a place. It's where the Lord is in life that is important. Then he moves on from Abraham to consider another of the patriarchs. He takes up the example of Joseph from verse 9 onwards. This time what happens? Where was Joseph? Joseph was in Egypt. And in Egypt, God's blessing and goodness was upon him and followed him. He was made to be the ruler, second in command, in Egypt. In the seven verses that Stephen uses, in six of them, the name and the reference is made to Egypt, as if he is underscoring it and making a point. Where was the blessing received? Where was the blessing received? Where was God blessing his people? Where was he? Where was he? Where was he? The answer comes back time and again. Egypt. 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 Not in Palestine. Not in the Holy Land. But in Egypt. Verses 11. 12, 13. We have it there constantly, the three visits. Sorry, 12, 13 and 14 it is. The three visits that the tribes made at different times down to Egypt. Where did they go? They went to Egypt. So again, we have here not just simply the lesson of Abraham, a holy people before a holy land, but we have now God's blessing coming on his people in the land of Egypt, not in the land of Israel. Moses. He takes up the life of Moses, rich teaching and lessons, the way in which his life can be divided up into three phases, 40 years each, in Egypt, in the wilderness, and then ultimately as the leader of God's people. The way in which Moses was being prepared by God for the phases that he had to fulfill. And you remember what happened to him particularly when his class work was over. One day curiosity got the better of him when he saw a bush that was not burning. And there where the bush was not burning, or at least was burning but not consumed, God spoke to him. And we were told, take off your shoes from your feet, for the place you're standing is holy ground. And again, the lesson that has been brought home to God's people is there's holy ground outside the Holy Land. There is no temple there. There is no sacrificial system in operation there in the wilderness of Midian. And yet God is there. And God is meeting with Moses. And then the last group, the last lesson that he takes is the lesson from David and Solomon. When David wanted to build a temple instead of a tabernacle, when he was dwelling in a good substantial house, yet God was still in the ark with the coverings and such like, he wasn't permitted to do so, but Solomon was the one who was going to do it. There isn't a condemnation of either tabernacle or temple. There isn't a commendation of one over against the other. What Stephen is wanting to address is this. He condemns the narrow view that people had, that God is limited only to the tabernacle or only to the temple. The kind of thinking that people had was that, well, there is God's place. And if we've got God's place, then we're God's nation and we're God's people. That's the kind of thinking that Stephen was wanting to remove. You have the words of Isaiah 66, verse 2. There is the Lord, and he's made the temple. But Isaiah 66, 2 says, no, that's not where the Lord is. Where does the Lord dwell? What building? What place? Where does the Lord delight to be? In 66:2, we're told that it is with those that are broken in heart and contrite in spirit. That's the kind of people. That's the kind of place where the Lord delights to be. Not in a temple or in a tabernacle, but in that kind of spiritual life and heart. That's the kind of lesson that Stephen is putting out time and time again, wave upon wave, seeking to remove and abuse the people of this presumption and this false confidence they've got, that if they've got the temple and if they're going through the rituals, then all is well. And what he's saying is no. What's important isn't the outward ritual, but the inward reality. Do you have the Lord in your heart? The challenge that he left with these people. That's as far as he goes about the temple. Let me just take 2 minutes to rehearse his argument about the law. The argument he has concerning the law is plain, is brief, but is devastating. All you've got to do is go back to verse 37 in chapter 7. Chapter 37 in verse 7. Remember that he's talking about the law. And who was that gave the law? It was Moses. And so listen to what is said in chapter 37 of 7. This is that Moses who said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall you hear. Nothing could be simpler or plainer. That word of testimony to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, what were these people doing who put great emphasis upon the law? What were these people doing who put great store upon, oh, we are Abraham's stock, we are of Moses' stock. Don't you say anything against us. That's where we put our hope and our confidence. Very well, says Stephen. What did Moses say? And Moses spoke about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these people of old rejected Moses. And the ones that were now before Stephen were those who were of the same vintage and the same mold. As they refused Moses, so they refused the Lord. And now they are refusing Stephen. People behaving like their forefathers did. The law and the way in which the law speaks of Christ. What is Stephen doing here? He is simply drawing attention to the way in which the Lord delights, not in the outward ritualistic performance of anything, but he is delighting in spiritual qualities and character that the Lord looks for and delights in. God has promised to be with the church. Yes. But that is people, not a building. God has vouchsafed his blessing on his word. But that means scripture, not tradition. And so Stephen is here addressing their thinking, addressing their false confidences. He is putting a clear and simple arrow to them, challenging them, as we said, with the wisdom that the Lord gave him, addressing them where they are, countering their arguments, closing them options down, and bringing them face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. He does it in a winsome way, but they don't believe him. His description, his defense, the third element, just in 5 minutes, 2 minutes then. His death. He was a great, strong fighter. He was one champion of the faith. His arguments were irresistible. The crowds were unable to accept his message. They recognized the point that Stephen was making against them. They knew to whom he was aiming the arrows. And the reaction they had was blind, intense rage. There was an irrational response with them, as we see constantly reported, repeated in others. The irrational response of unbelief against the gospel. There's no logic to it. And there's no logic to their reaction here. They want to kill him. They drag him out of the city. They stone him. Stephen is a theologian and a great speaker and a great debater, obviously. But these gifts, and there are many others that we could mention, these gifts weren't the gifts that helped him and sustained him in the face of his enemies and at the prospect of death. He faced and he knew and he experienced a quiet, calm peace from what we were saying at the top of their sermon. The way in which faith was the operating principle in his life. He did not have any qualms or fears because his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ overruled everything, kept him quiet and confident. There was no disappointment. There was no frustrations with him. The devil tried to silence him. Even although he was a great voice against the devil tried to silence him. And he did silence him. But in silencing him, he raised up so many more echoes. What happened? After the death of Stephen, there was a scattering of the church from Jerusalem. We read that in the beginning of chapter 8. The leaders stayed in Jerusalem, but the crowds, the laity, they were scattered in different places. And it was like little glimmers of light going out into the surrounding area. There was a scattering of the word out into the highways and the byways around about Jerusalem. And so many others began to hear the gospel. We're told there that they went, therefore, chapter 8, verse 4, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. And we've explained the word preaching there is gossiping the gospel. They shared it with others at the mate on the street corner in the marketplace as they walked this place and that place. They gossiped the gospel. They were in contact with others. How many different nuclei spread out from Jerusalem? Gossiping the gospel. The scattering that took place. But not only was there a scattering, there was also a recruiting. Because Saul was involved and affected by the death of Stephen. Acts 22:20, one of these three testimonies that Paul gives us, that one particularly in verse 20, he mentions the crucial influence of the death of Stephen upon his thinking and in his life. He was later to take the mantle of Stephen. The devil thought that he was silencing the voice of the gospel. The devil thought that with the death of Stephen, the shutters would come down. That everything would now collapse. There's no leader around. The place is scattered. The church in Jerusalem is scattered to the four winds. They're going at sixes and sevens. There's no leader. The devil possibly would be triumphant, or at least thinking that he was triumphant, in the martyrdom of Stephen. That great one is gone. The one who had all these arguments, at last he's silent underneath a pile of stones. Great as he was, the Lord replaced him with an even greater one still. The work went on and spread further. And it went out from the life and the commitment and the conviction of this man, Paul. A message that was burnt upon his soul. Burnt in his mind and in his heart. A life that had come underneath the influence of many factions. Many influences to bring him to faith in Jesus Christ. One of them was the way in which Stephen carried himself in his death. One of them, the way in which Stephen spoke and argued, even in the face of that extreme last enemy. We don't know what function, we don't know what contribution any one of us has to make in the great plan of God. You can think of Charles Spurgeon, the time of his conversion, I think it was a snowstorm. And he wasn't able to go to the church that he intended going to, and he turned aside into another church, and it was no great shakes of a preacher that was there that morning, but it was through that sermon and that preacher that Charles Spurgeon was converted. We don't know what will be the consequences of something we're called upon to say or to do. We don't know who's watching. We don't know who's listening. We don't know who's going to be affected. But what is required of us, what is essential of us, that we are in the place where the Lord can use us, and that we are clean vessels for the Lord to use us. That our life might have the same phrase upon it as was true of Stephen, a man full of the Holy Ghost and of wisdom. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we bless thy name for the way in which thou dost bring before us in a lively way the testimony and example of those who have gone before us. And may we be able to learn from their lives in a way that would equip us to serve our generation. And we pray for that same experiences of theirs to be repeated and through of us. That we would be full of the Holy Spirit. That we would be with wisdom and grace and great measure upon us. And that we would be able to speak in such a way that would commend the Lord Jesus Christ and bring the truths of heaven into those who dwell upon this earth. While there yet is the opportunity of grace and the door is open before them. Grant, Lord, thy blessing then upon thy word, and upon us thy people, and upon that which we do for thy glory and in thy service. Through Jesus Christ our Lord we ask it. Amen. Shall we close our service tonight by singing from Psalm 126? Psalm 126. When Zion's bondage God turned back, as men that dreamed were we. Then filled with laughter was our mouth, our tongue with melody. They among the heathen said, the Lord great things for them hath wrought. The Lord hath done great things for us, whence joy to us is brought. As streams of water in the south our bondage, Lord, recall, who sow in tears a reaping time of joy, and joy they shall. That man who bearing precious seed and going forth doth mourn, he doubtless bringing back his sheaves, rejoicing, shall return.